Let us look back to the portion we've read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, centering our attention particularly on words we find in verse 16. And these words in their context. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies. We believe that this is a song that describes the relationship between Christ and his people. The theme is communion. His delight in communion with them, their delight in communion with him. Some modern commentators take the view that this is a song that is descriptive of just a normal marriage, a human marriage. But it is more than that. That's not to say that there aren't applications here that apply to a normal human marriage, as you find in other portions of Scripture as well. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, there's a description of the love of Christ to his church, and then it goes on to apply that as the way that husbands are to love their wives and wives to love their husbands. But the primary teaching here is between the relationship between Christ and his church. And that's the way we want to look at it. There are three strands of thought here that we want to follow through. First of all, the believer, because it is the relationship between the believer and Christ. The believer belongs to Christ. And secondly, the believer is beloved of Christ. And thirdly, Christ is the believer. Christ belongs to the believer. My beloved is mine, and I am his. And we want to take it in that order today. First of all, then, the believer, individual believer in the corporate church, they belong to Christ. Four different ways that we can look at that, and fairly briefly. They belong to Christ, or he belongs to Christ, or she belongs to Christ, by eternal donation. She was given to Christ, to the Son, in the everlasting covenant. Before there was a speck of creation in being, before there was an angel formed, God was. God triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. We cannot put time to this. This is in the unbeginning. God is eternal. But there's this eternal covenant whereby God the Father gives a people to his own Son to redeem. He views them with his all-prescient eye in their repulsiveness of their fallenness. Adam has not yet come into being, but the all-prescient eye of God sees him already in his fallenness, sees the church, sees the mankind in their fallenness. And from the midst of that constituency, he purposes to choose a people to himself, chooses them in love, gives them to his Son, and his Son to redeem them. In the fullness of time to take their natures, and in that nature to meet the claims of God's justice upon them, and thus to redeem them. That's the first part of them becoming his, then. by donation in that everlasting covenant. But then they become his by purchase. They were given to him as a gift in the everlasting covenant. Strangely, this is a gift that must be purchased. The gift of salvation to sinners is a free gift. But the gift that was given to by the Father to the Son, he must purchase. He must take our nature, as I've said. And that he has done in the miracle of the Incarnation, taking bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And in that nature, bringing forth, in the words of William Cunningham, the righteousness that the righteousness of God required of him to require of us. Christ has done that. He has met the claims of God's justice in all its preceptive claims, if that's the right adjective to use. He met all the precepts of the law, all the commands of the law. He has met the claims of that justice fully in all his commands, in thought, word, deed, and motive. 30+ years in this world, in our nature, and he could speak at the end of that period, "The prince of this world cometh, but he will find nothing in me." He's the accuser, the enemy, Satan. But he would find nothing of fault, of sin, to point in Christ. Perfect in thought, word, deed, and motive. But that was still not enough to redeem. That was still not enough to purchase salvation to his people. Not only the preceptual claims of that law, but the penal claims of that law. The preceptual, the perfect obedience brought him just to where Adam was before he fell. But he must meet the claims of the law upon us and Adam after Adam has fallen. The day that thou eatest thereof, remember, you shall surely die. He must meet the penalty. He has met that penalty. We seek, by God's grace, to look more fully at that on the morrow. And he could say, "It is finished." And in that way, the door is open for the mercy, the loving mercy of God, to flow freely to hell-deserving sinners, as they are found in Christ, as they are found in him, with the righteousness of Christ put to their account, and the righteousness of Christ to be imparted to them also, in a lifelong process, to be redeemed by his blood. So they are his then by gift, by eternal gift or donation. They are his by purchase. That's the elect of God. But the question then is, am I included there? Well, there's a third part. They are his by vocation, by calling, by effectual call, the effectual call of the gospel. Whereby he makes them willing, in a day of his power, to be closed in with Christ. You know your catechism. Effectual calling, whereby he convinces us of our sin and misery, whereby he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and ultimately, this is the ultimate, renewing our wills and enabling us to close in with Christ, leaning the weight of our soul security on his person and finished work, saving faith, uniting us to Christ, his righteousness put to our account, so that God from heaven, as the great judge, declares us, as he views us in Christ, with that righteousness put to our account, declares us to be acquitted of guilt and to have access to eternal reward. That, in a nutshell, is the calling. And we need that calling because of ourselves we are unable to be closed in with Christ. There's a prejudice against salvation by grace in the fallen man. There's a pride in the heart that militates against that saving faith. That saving faith that leans the weight of my soul's security entirely and exclusively on Christ. Yes, we may say, can I not take credit of anything in this? And the answer is no. Can I not take credit on the fact that I exercise faith? Faith is the gift of God. It's not ours. It's His. We have to exercise it. We must be engaged in it, but it's an enabled exercise. He enables us. Breaks down the ramparts of pride and opposition that is in the heart of the fallen man. Enables him to come in his nothingness and demerit to lean upon Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And then they are his by marriage, because he brings them into a covenant relationship with himself, which is in effect a marriage. And all the rules, the unwritten rules of marriage apply here. What is yours is mine, and what is mine is yours. What do we bring into this marriage? Our sin and his shame, and nothing more. What does he bring into this marriage? Ah, great blessedness. Great spiritual blessings that he has purchased in his life and death for his people. Eternal life. What is eternal life? In essence, salvation is here. Communion with God, the ultimate, is here. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him, to have fellowship with Him forever. This is life eternal, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And in these, that's cutting quickly across the divide of salvation from eternity into the bringing into this marriage with Himself. Making a people to be His. And what a marriage this is. It is more tender. It's such a tender relationship that human language cannot fully describe it. And indeed, you find that coming out in the song. It's not just a marriage between the king and this lady, the king, the Christ as the king, and the sinner being brought together. It's not just that he is the husband and she the bride. It's that he is the father and she is the son. Or the daughter. We were singing that just a minute ago. Behold the daughter of the king, all glorious is within. Not just speaking of the bride of the king, the daughter of the king. Some have tried to explain that in terms of Adam. Eve was, as it were, taken out of the side of Adam, out of the ribcage. And the church, spiritually speaking, is brought out of the side of Christ. So that there is this relationship, not just a marriage, but a son-daughter, a father-daughter relationship. You see that also, you look at Isaiah chapter 5, which speaks of this relationship too. He shall present her to himself, a glorious church at the last, without spot or wrinkle. It's like a father with his daughter, whom he is to present at the marriage altar to be married. You know the picture yourselves. It's a father who leads the prospective bride in to be wed. Christ is the one who's the father, as it were, who's going to bring the bride to be presented to himself. The father son relationship, the father-daughter relationship, the husband-bride relationship. It's a tender relationship into which he brings them when he makes them his own. They belong to him. They're brought into a marvelous relationship with him. Now, secondly, let us look at this strand of thought that we have. She is the beloved of Christ. My beloved is mine. She is his beloved one. I thought when I came here that all my thoughts here were so compact and tidy. But as I meditated even further last night upon this theme, I realized that this is a theme that cannot be brought into a compact, tidy file, as it were. It's like God himself. You cannot file him away. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And his love for his people is the same. You cannot put him into a box, and you cannot put his love into a box. You cannot enclose it in the circumference, limited circumference of our finite apprehensions. It is beyond that. It is difficult to have a tidy order, but we will try. We've already noticed, I think, in some measure, how she has become persuaded of his love for her. When we looked at the effectual call of the gospel, he persuaded her there of his great love for her. He enabled her to come. And when she came, and she came as a sinner, and she came to realize the great love of God in Christ toward her. Oh, what a persuasion was there. What a persuasion, a sweet persuasion. Peace with God. And going alongside that, the peace of God that passes understanding. But that persuasion that was there when she came of the love of Christ for her does not end there. It goes on. And we can speak of that persuasion continuing. I'll use this language. An ongoingness of the love of Christ towards her for his own name's sake. ongoingly in this marriage relationship, ongoingly in this covenant relationship. And that love that is there, that love what he made her with, first of all, what she realized, it's all of him. It's all for his own name's sake. Nothing in me. It's all for his own name's sake that he has loved me. We speak of that as the love of benevolence. Love for his own name's sake alone. He loved me in my unworthiness. Well, not only was there a persuasion of that when she came to Christ, was brought to Christ, but that persuasion goes on. The ongoingness of that love of benevolence toward her still. Because she sees herself still as a poor sinner. Oh, she has been forgiven before God, the judge. And she's been brought into a new relationship before God as her father. And within that new relationship, she finds sin. Not sin that can condemn her. The sin that between herself and God as her judge, that has been dealt with, forgiven completely. But in this new relationship with the Father, sin. And sin that so often mars the fellowship into which she had been brought with Christ. And so she's conscious of her own unworthiness. And indeed, she seeks to be conscious of her own unworthiness so that she can give all credit to him. And she comes within the context of the spiritual warfare into which she has now been brought. The flesh warring against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. She comes to realize the ongoingness of that love of complacency towards her, that love for his own namesake, still continuing. She comes to realize that. In the context particularly of his intercession. The intercession of Christ for her. And that intercession, within all its minuteness, that prayer that is going on our behalf by the Son, by the Mediator, by Christ, towards the Father, that is made so precious to her. That is an area where she comes to a deeper realization of this love of Christ towards her for his own name's sake. That ongoingness of that love of benevolence. That intercession is availing intercession because it's made to the Father on the basis of that once and for all propitiatory sacrifice. And it's availing also because it's made to the Father's love. He loved her. Is predisposed to give what the Son asks of him. They're of the same mind. And the intercession is availing. And the intercession is full of compassion. He has met all the difficulties and greater. And he meets her with compassion. As she comes to him, conscious of the unworthiness that is still with her. As she comes to him in prayer. As she comes to him seeking cleansing, as she comes to him seeking forgiveness before God as her Father, he doesn't spurn her. He doesn't say, go away. He doesn't say, I don't understand you. He saves to the uttermost. He makes himself known in the ongoingness of his love of benevolence toward her. Her unworthiness, but all his love for his own name's sake. You see, he has met all the difficulties and greater that she can meet. And therefore there is a compassion, there is a readiness to understand and to meet her at her point of need. Saves to the uttermost, we're told by writer Paul. Meets it at every point to the uttermost. You can't go further than that. Some might say, can he meet me? Can he meet me if I'm a believer who has fallen to drink? He's never had that sort of problem. Can he meet me if I'm one of his people who has become caught up with drug addiction? But I come seeking mercy, seeking forgiveness for his own name's sake. Oh, yes, he can. But he's never had that sort of situation, you say. That is true. But it's not the exact copy of the situation that matters, as the intensity of the agony and the suffering and what he has passed through himself. And because that intensity of what he has passed through is greater than anything that any of these can bring, he's able to show mercy to the uttermost. And so that intercession becomes so sweet to her. And there's such a persuasion of the love of Christ to her in that intercession. There's such a persuasion of the love of Christ to her in various parts of that intercession. As she has fellowship through him, as we spoke last night, by the Spirit, through the truth, in the providence that she is, in that situation that she's bringing before him. He understands to the uttermost. And my thoughts have gone from me there. But there's that compassion of one who understands to the uttermost what his people have. It's made sweet to them, for example, when they fall foul, when they fall into temptation. The believer finds that is often the case. But then there's these words in the intercession, the words that he spoke to Peter. Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. He has loved her for his own name's sake. Even there. You see it, the advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, interceding for her. Her unworthiness, but for his own name's sake he loves her. He doesn't cease to love his own. For his own name's sake. Yes, he finds sin with her. Yes, he hates sin. But he loves his own. And he loves them with that jealous love. And because that love is a jealous love, he will not allow her, as it were, to enter, to become a worshipper of idols and nothing else, to be turned away from himself. He will chastise her. That chastisement will be in love. She might not realize it at the time that the chastisement is being experienced. Chastisement can be bitter, can be sore. But with the psalmist, she can look back maybe later. When the chastisement has done its good work and brought her to seek mercy and brought her to the throne of grace. And she will there be unable to say with the psalmist, it was good for me that I was afflicted. He was dealing with me in love. Persuasion ongoingly of the love of Christ for her, despite her undeserving, fall for his own name's sake. Persuasion of his love, not just when it was there at the beginning, when he effectually called her, but ongoingly. That's where the communion is with him, in his mercy, in his love, as she comes to experience it more deeply in different providences in her pilgrimage journey through this world. But he loves her not only with an ongoing love of benevolence, he loves her also, and he gives her a persuasion of this, with a love of complacency. Now that is different in this way from the love of benevolence. The love of benevolence is the love that he had for her in her hell deservingness, whereby he gave himself for her. The love that he has for her in her unworthiness, whereby he continues to love her, that we've just been trying to look at. But there's the love of complacency. And the love of complacency is what you have within the Trinity. That's when you have it in its perfection. The love that the Father has for the Son because of the worthiness of the Son. The love that the Son has for the Father because of the worthiness of the Father. And so on. It's the love not because of not despite unworthiness, but love because of something worthy. Now that believer is given a persuasion of that. He loves me not just for his own name's sake, but he loves me for the very works that he finds in me. He loves me for the very graces that he finds in my soul. He loves me for my keeping of the commandments as a debtor to him. He loves me for my spirit of worship towards him. When I'm in my own, when I'm corporately here in the public worship, when we're gathered tomorrow, God willing, in the sacrament, to give obedience to his command, do this in remembrance of me. He loves for the works that he finds within us. That is, in a sense, more amazing. In one sense, even more amazing. What is there in me that is worthy of being loved? Only what he has produced himself. Only what is there as the production of his own spirit through the truth in my soul. Only the product of Christ's working in me by his Spirit, applying these graces, enabling these graces to be an exercise in my soul. They're his, but he treats them as if they were mine by my own production. And he loves me for the sake of that. I think you see an example of that. Remember the house of Bethany, Mary and Martha. Martha busy preparing a meal, and Mary at the feet of Jesus, drinking in his words, in a spirit of true worship to the Master, having fellowship with him. No doubt he was telling her of the death that was to be accomplished. No doubt He was explaining things to her that were warming her soul, but she was there in a spirit of worship towards him. And then Martha comes, and you know yourselves. Tell my sister to help me, as it were. And you know how Jesus responded. Mary has chosen the better part. The better part of fellowship with the Lord himself. The better part of worship. Worshipping the Saviour. And Jesus loved Mary for that very work's sake. That spirit of worship that was being exercised there as she sat at his feet, drinking in his words, worshipping him. And Jesus is, as it were, saying to Martha, in effect saying to Martha, Martha, don't disturb me. I have such relish in her love for me. I love her for the very work's sake. I have fellowship with her, a fellowship in love with her, in her worship of me. Don't disturb it. Don't disturb it. That is amazing love. That is the fellowship of Christ having fellowship with his people. You see another example of it when the sinner is brought to Christ. This is not a perfect and not a full illustration, but I'm going to speak it anyway. You have it in the woman at the well of Samaria, and the disciples come back and they see her. Jesus speaking to her. She has gone away. And has he not had anything to eat? And he answers, I have meat that ye know not of. Words to that effect. The delight that he had in a soul being brought to himself. Not a full illustration of what I'm saying. It's just a wee bit of what I've been saying. But the same spirit loves for the work's sake. Persuasion of the love of Christ for me. I am his beloved. In the effectual call of the gospel. In the ongoingness of his love of benevolence towards his people, and in his love to his people, that love of complacency for their work's sake that he has produced himself. And finally, thirdly, and very briefly, Christ belongs to me. Christ belongs to me. And what a portion is that the believer can say. By the way, before we move to that, as we look forward to tomorrow, wouldn't it be wonderful that we would have a realization of that as we are found at his table and a spirit of worship to him, like Mary at the feet of the Master long ago. And the Lord himself, we would have fellowship with him. We often speak of that. But do we ever remember, stop to think, the delight that he has in fellowship with his people, loving them for the very work's sake? Thirdly, he is my portion, the believer can say. And what a portion that is. He is God and man, not just the portion of a discreetly. So that can be very beautiful at times. The portion that is God. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable holiness and perfection of beauty. He is mine as the one who has put me on course. I think we've spoken about that in prayer. It's wonderful portion to know that you're on course. not just in time, no longer zigzagging from one form of satisfaction or enjoyment, but having found the true pearl of great price and on course into eternity. Wonderful thing to be on course. Oh, you are out of Christ. Are you zigzagging when there is one who is the perfect course? An everlasting portion as well. Death will separate you from many other things. Death will separate you from your body. Although, believer, you will be rejoined with that body in a more glorious form. Death will separate you from friends. Although the friends who are out of Christ you will come to know in a more complete fellowship. But those out of Christ, even husbands and wives, brothers and sisters, death will separate them eternally. But death cannot separate. Death cannot separate the believer from the love of Christ. Death will separate him from his sins forever and ever. This is a portion worth seeking. I am his and he is mine. That's what the believer can say and seeks to be able to say, seeks prayerfully to have a realization of. Mine by the various ways that we looked at, by gift, by purchase, by vocation, and by marriage. Marriage that is not more than marriage. And he is my beloved. Persuasion of that in the effectual call. Persuasion of that ongoingly in his love of benevolence towards his people. And persuasion of that amazingly in his love towards them for their very work's sake. And then he is mine. He belongs to me as my everlasting portion. Portion that shall never end. He shall lead his people from fountain of living waters to fountain of living waters everlastingly. Coming to realize that God is of their inheritance and cup the portion. A child with his toy becomes bored. The believer will never become bored with this portion throughout eternity. He will learn more and more of that love of God towards him that spared not his own son but gave him up for me.